What happens to a person or even a whole society when the Word of God is suppressed or ignored? Hello and welcome to The Good Word, this conversational commentary on the Sabbath School lessons produced by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. I'm happy today to have Paul Dibdall and Brant Berglund as my conversational partners. We've been enjoying several weeks of working together, and today we face this question: what happens when Scripture is, or the Word of God is, suppressed or ignored? And I ask that question not only about individuals, but whole societies, and that whole societies is one I've been thinking about quite a lot of late.
Hmm. You gave a little teaser there. I was just going to turn it back to you. You said whole societies, that's one I've been thinking about lately, and so I'm curious. Yeah. That makes me hesitant to weigh in if you've given it thought, Dave.
Well,
what are you thinking about?
I keep thinking of what it says in Romans 1, where the Word of God is subverted, that people, this is my description, they get into a kind of a downward spiral to where the knowledge of God and the things of God is lost, and they end up creating things with their own hands and ascribing divine prerogatives to those.
Mm. And they end up worshiping that which is most like themselves.
Yeah.
And they turn themselves into gods.
Yeah, they don't worship the Creator anymore, but they worship some element of God's creation. And I quite frankly, you asked me, Paul, I'll be frank here, that I look at our own country and the level of biblical illiteracy, that I see a lot of people whose consciences don't seem to be well informed anymore. They don't think cheating and stealing is bad. I see politicians who seem to have no moral compass. I'm sorry to say that, but they seem to blow with the wind. I see thievery. I see violence. That the Word of God is not constraining anybody because they don't know the Word of God. I have to tell the story. And you guys probably heard it, that I was called to a visit in a prison once years ago, and it was a maximum security. They took my shoes, my belt, my wallet, my watch, everything except my bare clothing, and ushered me into a room. And a few minutes later, a man came in there, much bigger and stronger than I was, and we sat and talked, and I don't remember what we talked about, because at one point he looked at me and said, "You know, I don't have a conscience." He said, if I killed you right now, I would have no remorse. And that completely short-circuited everything else.
Yeah.
I thought to myself, you know what? I don't want to be in here.
Mm-hmm.
He could have destroyed me before anybody ever showed up. And I thought there's no constraint, there's no restraint, there's nothing here. And the mechanism that puts a bridle on human behavior is gone. And it seems to me that that's one of the dangers of ignoring the Word of God. Who in our culture today teaches moral things or teaches the issue of right and wrong and how to conduct yourself? You know, that we are so relativistic and individualistic that everybody makes their own rules. And you know what Judges 19 is like. That has the most horrible stories in all the Bible, but it ends with what verse?
Everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
Yeah, yeah.
No authority, no outside authority, no king.
No.
And everyone did what was right.
It seems like if a society is going to live well, it has to have a central core of ideas that are accepted by people, not enforced upon them, but they buy into those ideas and they minimize their differences in order to cohere around this common vision. And I see that breaking apart. It's actually a pretty scary thing when you do that, because we're headed back to Judges 19. And maybe even the whole world is headed that way. I don't know.
Can I play devil's advocate and ask a question on both an individual and a societal level? What about the individual who doesn't have access to God's Word, never been a Christian, lives a normal life, goes to school, gets decent grades, gets a job, has a family, isn't an abuser of his family, but is, you know, just maybe not the nicest guy, but just lives and does life, and then compare and contrast that life with somebody who claims to be a Christian, who is in the church, but isn't, you know, a perfect person either. Are their lives dramatically different in the day-to-day sorts of life? So I just want to ask that. And then societally, are there societies where the Word of God has not been the governing force? And do those societies work? Do they have good people and do they function? I'm pushing back just a little. I think I know kind of maybe where you guys would go with that, but that's on my mind. How do we respond to that? How do I respond to Ecclesiastes, right? I've seen the wicked prosper, and I've seen the righteous struggle, and why should it be like that? Is that part of it? I've seen intelligent atheists, right, and unintelligent Christians.
there's a sense in which the labels maybe don't matter much, right? Whether we say, and this could be really twisted, but whatever religious label or whatever label I use to describe myself isn't necessarily saying a whole lot about my openness to God's word, because it's not just God's word coming to us through written scripture, but I think God speaks to us in a variety of ways. Romans would tell us, right, that there are things about God, Romans 1, there are things about God that everyone has access to, certain qualities about God. I think it's that openness to God's word that really determines what's happening in the society more broadly.
But I think also by virtue of the doctrine of creation that we have moral defaults that are programmed into us. I think we learn to obscure them, but I think, you know, it's universally, murder is universally condemned.
Right. God said, I would put enmity between you and the woman, and he's done that for all people. Yeah. So there is that sense. I remember, you know, we were talking, Dave, one time about the sense of degradation in people. You know, are we totally depraved? And I remember you saying, no, we are sufficiently depraved, but we have that within us that is still from the image of God.
Yeah. Now, in the lesson, there was some interesting, it's talking about Revelation 11, the two witnesses that are talked about, and Protestants have, over the years, identified as those as the Old and the New Testament. Do you want to comment on that? Brant, you're an expert on Revelation. See?
So a friend of mine, Ian Brown, wrote a doctoral dissertation on the two witnesses, and his dissertation ended up being simply a look at what other people had said. You know, he had 700 pages at one point before he had to cut it down a bit.
So, Brant,
so
you've got,
let me tell you
here.
The
give us the short answer.
For most historicists, anyways, you know, within our faith tradition, we look at Revelation 11 and we see an Old Testament allusion to the two olive trees and the two lampstands, right in the book of Zechariah. And you know, when asked what are these two olive trees and two lampstands, well, this is the word of God to Zerubbabel, that God's plan would not be by might nor power, but by my spirit, right? And then we come to Revelation, and I think the two witnesses, God has had two witnesses throughout history. The Old and New Testament seem to fit, but also so do the Word of God and the Spirit, as do the Word of God and the testimony of the church bearing witness of it in the world. God has had his witnesses. And so I wouldn't say the Old and New Testament is not correct, but I would say that God has had his witnesses through his Spirit in history. And the church, as it's living it out, continues to bear it. Specifically, chapter 11 appears to be a focus on the French Revolution as well. You know, there's some specifics down at the end of chapter 11, just before the seventh trumpet is blown, that very much aligns with what happened then when the Word of God was eliminated from society. And of course, in that case, what do we see? We see a bloody revolution, not a well-intended revolution, a revolution where every new person who takes power loses their life, right? There were no moral boundaries, and if we could talk cancel culture, it was essentially anybody, whenever there was a power vacuum, somebody would step into it, and then they would lose their position as well. Mm. It's a horrible sort of scene.
You know, in the lesson, there also has this period of time, 1260 days, that shows up in Daniel and in Revelation. And, you know, in the Adventist community, that's been linked to the 1260 days of papal supremacy, where the word of God was suppressed, ending in 1798 with the French Revolution. I mean, with the beginning of the revolution.
And we see those as years, right?
Yeah.
As days as years.
Yeah, and that's been a subject that's argued, although I was interested that Dr. William Shea, who is an Old Testament scholar and a chronologist, actually has 23 lines of biblical evidence throughout the Old Testament to link the idea that in predictive prophecy, a day represents a year. Sometimes it's explicitly stated. See,
and I would say that it's even less so a principle that is stated clearly as it is just a way of thinking. You know, when we think about, and it says all the days of Noah's life were 960 years, 963 years. The days were years. It's just a way of thinking, right? It's not specifically here's the pattern you have to follow. It's a systematic understanding of days and years being just understandably interchangeable.
And didn't Ezekiel also have to lie on his side for a certain number of days?
He did, but in both Ezekiel and Numbers, there's a prophecy given, and it's given in the reverse. Right? They had to lay on their side a number of days, right? And then those days were symbolic of years. I would say that that prophecy, the 1290 or 1260 day and the 42 months and times and half a time from the book of Daniel, we see that is the single most frequently given time prophecy in all of Scripture. It occurs several times in the book of Daniel. It occurs a number of times in chapters 11 and following in Revelation, suggesting that it is a big deal to God. Why is it repeated so many times? Why is that period of time and what happened then so significant for the church?
And then it talks about the two witnesses coming back to life again.
Now, the two witnesses also lie dead in the street of the city for 3 days, right? It's like they have their own mini, you know, time of persecution. That time period also, if I can just add, is also a parallel to the ministry of Jesus, which is interesting. The beast has a time of power that's, you know, times and a half, 42 months. Jesus' time of ministry was 42 months as well. The beast wants to be seen as a parody of Christ. Oh, no. And so we end up with this, you know, these parallels that the devil's trying to look a lot like Christ.
Mm. Wow. I tell you that the Bible can be endlessly explored, I think.
Yeah. Especially Revelation.
Yeah, but I do think that when you talk about those witnesses coming to life, it would be indicative that whatever those witnesses were, whether it was the Bible or the church or the Spirit, that the latitude to be exposed or to become known improves, right, or grows.
Yeah, and the historical response to the French Revolution in further over west in England was that the Bible then became a focal point for them to get out to the world. If France is going to destroy it, we need to make it accessible. And then the opening of the Christian missionary movements began from there. Many people would criticize the colonization aspect of the West, but there was an advantage, at least from a Christian standpoint, of taking the gospel.
Yeah, and I also know some of those people who went out. And the commitments they made were remarkable. Mm-hmm. You know, they didn't go there intending to colonize as much as they went there hoping to proclaim.
And death was a very real possibility when they went out. And they went anyway.
Yeah, yeah. So. Well, thank you, gentlemen. Good discussion here about some parts of the Bible that I find kind of difficult to understand. And I'm impressed that people have written 700 pages on that, Brent. Anyway, thanks for the discussion today. My thanks to Kristen Bailey, our engineer. And my thanks to you for listening to Good Word. I'm Dave Thomas.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.